Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Some of you are old enough, in fact, I can tell by looking at the crowd today. Some of you, like I, are old enough to remember the name of Jean Dixon. Jean Dixon was a popular psychic in the 1950s and 60s who made a number of predictions, but her most famous prediction was made in 1956 when she prophesied that a Democrat would win the 1960 presidential election and that the winner of that election would be assassinated while he was in office. Of course, we know in 1960, John F. Kennedy was elected president of the United States, and tragically, 3 years later, he was assassinated right here on the streets of downtown Dallas. Well, immediately after the fulfillment of that prophecy, Jean Dixon became a media sensation. Everybody turned to her to try to find out what was going to happen in the future. Now, what most people don't realize is Jean Dixon also made some predictions that didn't come true. For example, she prophesied that in 1958, Red China would plunge the world into the Third World War. She predicted that in 1970, Fidel Castro would be banished from Cuba. But her most famous false prediction had to do with the Kennedys. After President Kennedy was assassinated, Jean Dixon predicted that the widow, Jackie Kennedy, would never marry again. She made the prediction that Jackie Kennedy would never marry again. The day after she made that prediction, Jackie Kennedy married Aristotle Onassis. Somebody did a study one time of psychics and all the predictions that they made just in 1 year in 1975. Out of all of the predictions that were made in 1 year, 1975, only 6% of those predictions actually came to pass. The world is filled with false prophecies. But compare Jean Dixon's record or any prophet's records to the Bible. Did you know the Bible is filled with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies of things that are going to occur in the future? Many of those prophecies have already come to pass. For example, in relationship to the first coming of Jesus Christ, there are more than 250 prophecies about the first coming of Christ. Prophecies about the manner of his birth, the place of his birth, the type of life he would lead. Some of those prophecies were made 1,000 years before Christ was born. And out of those 250 prophecies, every one of them came to pass. Amazingly, there are 250 prophecies about Christ's first coming. There are over 1,800 prophecies in the Bible about his second coming. You can't turn a page of the Old or the New Testament without a prediction about the return of Jesus Christ. And I believe every one of those predictions is going to come true. The Bible has a perfect batting average when it comes to fulfilled prophecy. We're in a series right now on Bible prophecy called Perfect Ending, Why Your Eternal Future Matters Today. And we're looking at what the Bible says will be the events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ and what the world and eternity will be like after Jesus Christ. What are we going to be doing in heaven? What is it going to be like when Christ returns? That's what we're looking at in this series. Now, it's true. In Matthew 24, 36, Jesus said, we cannot know when these things are going to happen. Nobody should try to set dates. History is littered with the bodies of prophets who have tried to predict falsely when Christ was coming back. We cannot know when Christ is coming back, but we can know the events that will lead up to Christ's return. God wants us to understand what those events are. We are to live in anticipation of those events and live our lives in anticipation of his return. Remember what Abraham Lincoln said one time? He said, if you can tell me where we are and where we are going, I can better tell you what to do and how to do it. Bible prophecy, what's going to happen to us in the future, ought to have a very real application in how we live our lives now. One thing I'm grateful for is we have so many first-time guests here at First Baptist every week. But because of that, because maybe some of you are here for the first time, I would like to just do a brief recap of where we are in our series. Take your outlines out and take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let me remind you where we are in our series. Last time, we began looking at the next event on God's prophetic timetable. It's called the rapture of the church. And the definition of the rapture is there on your outline to fill in. The rapture is the snatching away to heaven of all Christians before the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture, the snatching away of the church before the great tribulation. The next event that is going to happen is the sudden disappearance of millions of Christians around the world. We've read that description of what the rapture will be like in those famous Left Behind novels that have sold hundreds of millions of copies around the world. Interestingly, the Left Behind series is going to be placed into a motion picture, a reboot of a new motion picture coming out this spring, a $20 million Hollywood epic starring Nicolas Cage, if you can imagine such a thing. And that is coming out this spring to dramatically show this event called the rapture. But the rapture is not just the product of Tim LaHaye's overactive imagination. It's something that is found in the Bible. It is prophesied in the Bible. Now notice here on the chart, I show you where the rapture is in relationship to where we are right now. Notice right now, we are living in this period of time called the church age. Why do we call it the church age? You know, the Bible says that beginning with Abraham in about 2000 BC, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And Abraham was the father of the Israelites. And God wanted a nation that would be his own people, a nation that would be a human object lesson of how God treated those who revered and reverenced him. And so Israel was God's people. They were God's object lesson of what happens to a people who decide to follow after God. But you know that when Israel rejected Christ and crucified Christ, what does the Bible said God did with Israel? Did he say, I'm finished with you, Israel? No. He said, I am temporarily going to turn away from you and give Gentiles, non-Jews, people like us, the opportunity to be saved. And that's the period of time we're living in right now, this period of time called the church age, when God has temporarily stopped his dealing with Israel and has given Gentiles the opportunity to be saved. Paul wrote about that time in Romans 11:25. He said, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the last Gentile has been saved, whom God has chosen to be saved, then God will turn his attention back to Israel one more time. He will give Israel and the world one last chance to be saved. When will that be? It will be during the final 7 years of Earth's history. It's a period we call the Great Tribulation, and you see it there on your outline. We'll begin talking about the Great Tribulation next week, this time of unprecedented persecution on the earth, a time when this very real charismatic world leader known as Antichrist will rise to power. If you ever wonder how a world dictator could come to power, just look at the situation in the world we are in right now. You know, Ronald Reagan used to say the word status quo is Latin for the mess we're in. And the fact is, this world is in a mess right now. We're in a mess everywhere. Economically, politically, every way the world is in a mess. You can see how the world would long for somebody who had the answer to the economic, the sociological, the political trouble that we are experiencing. There will be a world leader known as the Antichrist. That's the beginning of the tribulation. But prior to that tribulation, There's an event that has to happen, and that's what we're talking about today. That is the rapture of the church, the taking away of the church. The Bible says before this tribulation begins, all Christians who are alive will be snatched away to meet the Lord in the air. Now, Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're not going to talk about this for long, but those of you who weren't here last week, just write this down on your outline. The rapture has four components to it. First of all, the descent of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." People ask me, "Pastor, what prophecies have to be fulfilled before the rapture can occur? How many prophecies have to be fulfilled before this rapture can happen?" You know what the answer is? Zero. Zippo. Nothing has to happen before the rapture can occur. Now, there are some prophecies related to the second coming 7 years later, and we're seeing many of those come to pass. The last remaining piece before the second coming can occur is going to be the rebuilding of the temple on that mount over there that is under Arab control right now. But that's the second coming. The rapture could happen at any moment. We say it is imminent. The rapture could happen next year, next week. It could happen before we finish the service today. It is an imminent event. It begins with the descent of Christ. Suddenly, without warning, the trumpet is going to sound, the archangel of God is going to shout out, and the Lord will descend from heaven. That will be followed by, secondly, the resurrection of the dead in Christ. Again, look at verse 16. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." Who are the dead in Christ? It is all Christians who have died since the beginning of the church in Acts 2. Every believer over the last however many years it is since Acts 2 until the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now let me remind you, when a Christian dies, his spirit goes immediately into the presence of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that for a Christian to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. If you were to die right this moment, right there in the pew, if you were to die of a heart attack or just sheer boredom, you know what happens to you? Your spirit immediately goes into the presence of Jesus. It doesn't float around up there. It doesn't go to sleep. You go to be with the Lord. Your spirit, the essence of who you are. But obviously, you leave a body behind. We'll have to haul your body out of here. We'll have to do something with it. Some of you may have your loved ones bury it. You may cremate it. You know, who knows what's going to happen to it? But that's your physical body. The Bible says it falls asleep, your physical body, but not the real you. You don't fall asleep. You go into the presence of the Lord. But God does not mean for us to spend eternity as disembodied spirits floating around up there. Remember, when God made us, he made us body, soul, and spirit. We've always been that way. There was never a time in eternity past where you were existing without a body. You were created with a body. You will always have a body. And it's at the rapture that those who have already died will receive their brand new bodies that God has planned for them. Thirdly, at the rapture, the removal of all living Christians. Look at verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." There will be a generation of Christians, whatever Christians are alive when this rapture occurs, they will be exempt from death. They will never experience physical death. Instead, at the rapture, they will simply be snatched away. Harpazo is the Greek word. They will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. By the way, who is this with them that Christians will be caught up together? It says, those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. The word "them" refers to the dead in Christ. Those Christians who have already died. Their spirits are in heaven, but at that moment, their bodies are resurrected, and in a moment, we'll see they're going to be changed into brand new bodies. And the Bible says if we're alive at that time, we're going to be caught up together with those Christians who have died. That Christian husband, that Christian wife, that child, that Christian friend of yours, The Bible says there's going to be a great reunion with them at the rapture of the church. We will be caught up together with them. Isn't that a great truth to think about? You know, I've been a pastor for 30 years. The saddest things I ever see occur at funeral services when people say goodbye to their loved ones. There is nothing more final, let me tell you, there is nothing more final, it seems, than seeing the body of your loved one lowered in a casket into the ground. It seems like it's all over at that point, that you'll never see them again. But where we place a period, God places a comma. He said, it's not always going to be this way. The pain that you feel right now, it's real, but it's also temporary. There is a great resurrection and a great reunion in heaven. And you know what the best part of this reunion is? The Bible says in verse 17, it's going to be forever. We shall always be with the Lord as well as our loved ones forever. That's the rapture of the church. Now, this isn't the second coming that happens 7 years later. This is the rapture. Finally, what happens at the rapture? The transformation of our bodies. Whether our bodies are already dead and we're in the ground and with the Lord, or whether we happen to be alive at that time, regardless, whatever body we have or had is going to be changed into that brand new body that God has prepared for us. A body that will last through all eternity. A body that is free from pain and sickness and the suffering of this life. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read just a moment ago, verses 51 to 53. This is what the choir was singing about a few moments ago. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, not every Christian's going to die. Those at the rapture won't die. We're not all going to sleep, that is, die, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. This change is going to happen of our old bodies into our new bodies, the Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye. Remember how quickly that is? It's not the blinking of an eye, it's the twinkling of an eye. The amount of time it takes light to go from the iris to the retina, that's 1/6 of a nanosecond. That's how quickly your body's going to be changed into that brand new body God has for you. Now, I want you to notice something. Both in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, both passages say this event called the rapture will happen when the trumpet sounds. Notice in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with what? The trumpet of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. What's the importance of the trumpet? Why does he say trumpet instead of xylophone or accordion or something else? Why does he say trumpet? What's the significance of the trumpet? Remember, this was written with a Roman background to it. And in Paul's day, when a group of Roman soldiers were about to break camp and move to a new location, there would be three blasts of the Roman trumpet. The first blast meant, strike your tents and prepare to depart. The second blast of the trumpet meant, fall in line and be on alert. And when that third blast of the trumpet occurred, it meant, march away to your new location. I believe the first trumpet has already been sounded by God. God has already told us, strike your tents. He's reminded us this world is not our home. We're to live as aliens, strangers in this world. Quit getting attached to the things of this world. Don't get attached to your job. Don't get attached to your position. Don't get attached to your stock portfolio. You're going to leave it all behind. We're to live as aliens in this world. Strike your tents, God has already said. Secondly, I believe he's sounded the second blast of the trumpet. Be alert. The Bible says we're to be looking, we're to be watching for the return of Jesus Christ and living our lives accordingly. All we are waiting for is the blast of that third and final trumpet at the rapture when God tells us to break camp, to march away into the presence of our heavenly commander. That's the significance of the last trumpet. Now, what I've just presented to you is what I believe the Bible teaches about the rapture. Now, I realize, especially after this week's emails, not everybody agrees with me. Not everybody in our listening audience agrees with me about the rapture. So, for full disclosure, I want to share with you just for a second three different views about the rapture. I'm not going to go into any great detail about these views. They're included in my book, Perfect Ending. But let me just give you the three different views about the rapture. I'll tell you what everybody else believes, and then I'll tell you why I'm right, okay? But we're going to look at these other views. First of all, there is what's called the post-tribulation rapture view. The post-tribulation rapture view. That is, the church will endure the 7 years of the tribulation which precede the second coming of Christ. If you look on your chart there where I put the rapture, just move it over to the right 7 years at the end of the tribulation. That's what the post-tribulationist believes. Post means after. The rapture happens after the tribulation. This is the view that the church must go through the great tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, the church, whoever's alive at that time, will be snatched away and then will come back at the second coming. The rapture and the second coming are almost concurrent events according to this viewpoint. Now, proponents of this view make their argument this way. They say, Christians in every age have suffered tribulation. Why in the world do you believe there's a group of Christians who will escape tribulation? That just doesn't make sense. It's not true in history. Christians have always endured tribulation. Well, as we'll see in a moment, during the last 7 years of Earth's history, the kind of tribulation that will be experienced is far different than any other kind of persecution Christians have gone through before. Secondly, they say it's very obvious when you read Revelation 6 through 19 that there are believers on the earth who are being persecuted by the Antichrist. If these believers are not the church that was here before the tribulation, who are they? And as we'll see next week, there's a very logical answer to that question. But that's the post-tribulation view. The church will be here for the tribulation and then will be raptured at the end. Secondly, there is the mid-tribulation rapture view. And that is, the rapture will occur after the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. The proponents of this view say the first 3.5 years are going to be relatively peaceful. Everybody's going to love Antichrist. And it's only after 3.5 years that he turns against Israel and begins persecuting Israel and the church, and that the earth suffers the wrath of God. And so the church is here for the first 3.5 years, but we get snatched away before the final really intense 3.5 years of tribulation. There's a variation of this view called the pre-wrath rapture, popularized by Marvin Rosenthal. And basically, it's saying the first 3.5 years of the 7 years are natural disasters which the church will have to experience. They're called the sealed judgments in Revelation 6. But halfway through the tribulation, before Antichrist persecutes the world and God persecutes the world, Christians will be snatched up. Now, there are three problems with this view of the pre-wrath rapture, or the mid-tribulation rapture. First of all, Revelation 5 through 6 teaches that that first series of judgments against the earth at the beginning of the 7 years are unleashed by Jesus Christ himself. In fact, in Revelation 6, 2, remember, it is the Lamb of God that we sang about this morning, the Lamb of God who is deemed the only one worthy to open the seals of judgment that come upon the earth. So this is not just a natural disaster that just happened to happen. It's not even a satanic judgment. It is a judgment by God himself. Secondly, if the church is present during these first judgments in Revelation 6, why is there no mention of the church in Revelation 6? You find them before them. You find them in Revelation 19, but there's no mention of the church in Revelation 6. And finally, as we'll see next time, Daniel 9 and other passages of Scripture treat the tribulation not as just 3.5 years, but an entire 7-year period of time. And if we are here during any part of that, it means we have to suffer the wrath of God, which we've been delivered from. Now, the third view is the one I presented to you, and that's the pre-tribulation rapture view. That is, the rapture will occur before the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. I heard somebody say one time, well, I don't know which view is correct, pre, post, or mid. but I'd just as soon be on the first flight going out of here. Well, I would too. I don't only hope, I plan on being on the first flight out of here. And there's a good reason to believe that we who are believers will. Let me share with you. There are many reasons I could share with you, but let me share with you why I am absolutely convinced that the church is not going to be left behind for the great tribulation. Why we are going to be spared not only the wrath of Antichrist, but the wrath of God. Four quick reasons. Number one, the purpose of the tribulation. The purpose of the tribulation. What is the purpose of these final 7 years of judgment on the earth? The scripture says, first of all, the salvation of Israel, as well as Gentiles. Revelation 7 says there will be a multitude of people saved during the tribulation. It's their one last chance to be saved. God's a merciful God. He doesn't wish anyone to perish. This is a final opportunity for Israel, as well as Gentiles, to be saved. Number two, the condemnation of unbelievers. This is God's pouring out his wrath upon the earth. Now, the fact is, neither purpose applies to the church. We who are Christians do not need salvation. We've already experienced it through Jesus Christ. And we certainly don't need God's condemnation. The Bible has promised that we would be spared from that. So there is no reason for the church to be here during these final 7 years. Every Tuesday, we have at our church our weekly staff meeting that Walter and I conduct. And during that time, we go over issues that apply to the staff as a whole. Now, if there is a particular staff member who is doing something that needs to be addressed, you know, it's tempting to just go ahead and bawl out the whole group and hope it applies to whoever needs to listen to it. But you know, that is not an effective way to deal with problems on your staff. First of all, it's a waste of time to talk to the whole group about a problem that you could talk with one individual about, but it's also terribly demoralizing for an entire staff to have to listen to a gripe out session when it only applies to one individual. The more effective thing, not to mention the more Christian thing, is to deal with that person who needs correction individually. The tribulation is a time of God's correction of Israel and God's wrath against unbelievers. Neither of those purposes applies to the church, which is one reason I'm convinced the church will not be here. Secondly, why am I convinced the church will not be left behind for the tribulation? The lack of reference to the church in Revelation 6 through 18. When you study the book of Revelation, the church is prominent in chapters 1 to 5. And the church is prominent again, starting in chapter 19, when Christ returns and we return with him. But in chapters 6 through 8 that describe these 7 years of horrific persecutions, not once do you find the church mentioned. Isn't that interesting? No mention of the church, the bride of Christ, in Revelation 6 through 18. Why is that? It's because the church isn't here. We're in heaven. It's unbelievers who have been left on the earth. And as I said, many will be saved during that time under great persecution, but the church, the bride of Christ, will not be there. Number three, why do I believe the church won't be left behind? Because of the teaching of Revelation 3, verse 10. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Remember, the book of Revelation, though applicable to all of us, was written and originally to seven specific churches in Asia Minor. The church at Sardis and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Ephesus and so on. These were real churches that existed. Some of us have been to visit the remains of those churches. These were real congregations. But even though they were literal churches, people believe that parts of the message to these churches extended beyond the present situation into future generations. And that's true in Revelation chapter 3. God's addressing the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia in Asia Minor. And he wrote to those Christians there. But when you get to verse 10, it's obvious the message is expanding beyond the church of Philadelphia to a future church. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, the angel said, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. God said to the church at Philadelphia, there is a time of worldwide testing that I am going to save you from. Now, there was not worldwide testing during the time of the church at Philadelphia. He is talking about a future time, I believe, the Great Tribulation. And he is saying, not just to the church at Philadelphia, but to all Christians who are living in that age right before the tribulation, I am going to spare you from that time. That word from, that's our English word. The Greek word is the preposition ek. I will also keep you out of the hour of testing that is about to come upon the earth. We have been delivered not just from all testing, but from the testing, the persecution that comes from God. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, the reason I'm absolutely convinced we will not experience the Great Tribulation is because of the promise of God that believers will be spared his condemnation. The promise of God that believers, Christians, will be spared God's condemnation. This week I received a 4-page email from a listener, not a member of our church, but a listener to our radio program, telling me why everything I believe about Bible prophecy is wrong. And he got to the part about the tribulation. And basically he said, how could you be so ignorant to believe that the church is not going to go through a time of tribulation? Why, just wake up and look at what's happening around the world. Christians everywhere are suffering right now. They've always suffered. Why do you believe Christians won't go through the Great Tribulation? Well, it's true. In John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. Jesus said every follower of Christ in every generation is going to suffer problems. That tribulation, that problem, part of it is just the difficulty of living in a fallen world. Because we live in a fallen world, we suffer everything from broken relationships to broken health. We have personal problems because we live in this sin-infested world. Not only that, I think Jesus, when he said you're going to have tribulation, was talking about the persecution that every follower of Christ is going to endure for his faith. Certainly, Jesus' followers experienced it. All of the apostles except one were martyred for their faith. Listen to this description of what happened to the first century Christians who were Christ followers. Hebrews 11, verses 37 to 38 says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That was the first century church. Ladies and gentlemen, the 21st century church around the world isn't doing much better. Christians everywhere are being persecuted because of their faith. For example, we're broadcasting now and hearing good reports about our ministry in China. Do you realize that thousands of Chinese Christians are being taken to detention prisons, work camps, in order to go through a re-education program because of their faith? We see our Christian brothers in Africa and Egypt and other parts of the Middle East who are being slaughtered because of their faith in God. Why, just several weeks ago, we saw the All Saints Church in Pakistan that saw 100 of its members killed through a blast of a bomb. In just 3 days, from August 12th through August 14th, there were 100 attacks against Christian sites in Egypt. And of course, we've all read recently, or even hearing more news today, about the gruesome sight at the Kenya Mall in Nairobi, in which 60 people were slain. Now, admittedly, all of those attacks were not against Christians, but they were instigated by Islamic terrorists who were marching in the name of their faith. We read the details of what happened. These Islamic terrorists went through the mall and found different occupants there in the mall and asked them questions about Islam, specifically to recite the name of Muhammad's mother and to name an article of Islamic faith. And if they were unable to do so, they were executed or worse. One of the untold stories of what happened in that mall are the gruesome acts of torture that occurred with some of those victims. Men were castrated. They had their eyes gouged out. Others had their fingers removed with pliers. The bodies of children were found in refrigerators with knives in them. One official I read said it is the most horrific sight he has ever seen. That's the kind of suffering and persecution that is going on in the world right now against Christians. And we as a church ought to be speaking up and out against it. Our administration ought to be speaking out against it. We ought to together as Christians say, this cannot stand. Well, let me tell you, what's happening right now and has happened for 2,000 years is nothing compared to the horrific things that are going to happen during the Great Tribulation. The Bible says there is going to be a time when not just man pours out his wrath upon man, but God, for the first time since the flood, pours out his wrath upon the earth. That's what makes the tribulation different than any other time in history. The tribulation will not just be man persecuting man. It will be God pouring out his wrath on mankind. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I have been promised to be spared from that wrath. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation awaiting those who belong to Christ Jesus. If you and I have to experience some future wrath of God, then it means the death of Jesus Christ was ineffective and absolutely unnecessary. The fact is, Jesus, when he died on that cross, he took the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sins. And that's why we have the promise that there is no condemnation awaiting us if we have trusted in Christ Jesus. I remember reading the story about a group of cowboys who were out in the middle of nowhere, and they found themselves caught in a raging prairie fire. As the fire rapidly approached them, it became evident that no escape was possible. Finally, one of the cowboys said, "Quick, let's burn all of the ground around us. Let's just burn this ground around us." The other cowboys thought he was ludicrous. "Why would we burn ground around us when the fire is already approaching us?" And this man said, "Because the fire cannot come where it has already been. The fire cannot come where it has already been." Ladies and gentlemen, the fire of God's wrath burned. It was poured out on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. He, by his own choice, decided that he would take the punishment from God that you and I deserve. God's wrath was poured upon Jesus Christ. And we never have to fear that wrath if we trust in him. Why? Because the fire cannot come where it has already been. That story not only illustrates why we don't have to fear some future wrath of God on the earth, but it also explains how we can escape not the 7 years of God's punishment, but an eternity of God's punishment that we all deserve for our sins. Not long ago, I was being interviewed by a secular talk show host who wasn't a believer. And he asked me the question. He said, "Now, Pastor, do you believe we're living in the last days? I hear you talking a lot about the last days. Do you believe we're living in the last days?" He was kind of mocking me in good natured. I said, "Well, I absolutely do. In fact, I'm certain that you and I are living in the last days." He said, "Well, how can you be so certain of that?" I said, "Well, just think about it. You and I are both in our late 50s. Now, 20 to 40 years from now, one of two things are going to happen. Either we're going or he's coming, but soon we're going to meet him one way or the other." And that's true for every one of you here today. Most of you are living in your last days. It may be 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, but compared to eternity, it's a short amount of time that we have left before we face God. Either he's coming or we're going. But in a relatively short amount of time, you and I are going to stand before God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto every one of us once to die and then the judgment." Every one of us in this room, everyone watching on television, we're all going to stand before God in judgment. Now, some people say, "Well, that's okay. That's okay. I'm not fearful about standing before God in judgment. I'm a pretty good person, actually. I'm not perfect. Nobody is. But I'm sure better than those Islamic terrorists you talked about who certainly deserve to go to hell. And I understand why they're going to hell. But I'm a pretty good person. I don't have to fear about going to hell. See, our problem is, and we all do this, we judge ourselves based on other people. We use other people as our standard of judgment. And we always like to find somebody who's worse than we are to compare ourselves to, and that way we feel pretty good about ourselves. But folks, God doesn't judge us according to our relative righteousness compared to other people. He judges us compared to the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was perfect. God is a holy God. He demands absolute perfection. And by that standard, we all fall short. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all of us have sinned. You have, I have, the Pope has, we've all sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Now here's the problem with our sin. Sin creates a debt that we owe God. Did you know that? God is a holy God, and our sin, every time we sin against a holy God, it increases our debt toward God. It increases how much we owe God every time we sin. Now, today we have a lot of talk about debt in our country, don't we? We're talking about that right now as a nation. We're talking about our national debt. Did you know in New York City, there is a billboard, an electronic billboard, right off of Times Square on 42nd Street. I've been by it several times recently. And this electronic billboard actually keeps a running tally of our national debt in real time. You can just stand there and you can watch the numbers spin around every second. I mean, it just goes and goes and goes and goes like this. Right now, I checked this morning, the total is about $16.7 trillion that our nation owes. And it just keeps going and going and going and going and going and going and going. That's our national debt. And we cluck our tongues. We say, oh, isn't that just horrible? That's just terrible that we owe so much to our, you know, blah, 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 blah. Well, folks, here's what's even worse. Did you know you and I have our own debt clock with God? God has a personal debt clock on each one of us that shows how much we owe him. And those numbers keep going and going and going. Every wrong action, every wrong word, every wrong thought we have just adds and adds and adds to the debt that we owe God. Now, our national debt, $16.7 trillion, guess what? It's probably never going to get paid off. Nobody has intention of paying our debt off. We just keep printing money. We never pay off the debt. But personally, we don't get off that easy with God. See, God is a holy God. He demands payment. And do you know when payment day comes? What day that is? It's the date of our death. The day of our death is the day that our loan to God comes due. In fact, Jesus said that in Luke 12. He told that story about the rich fool who didn't think about eternity. Remember what God came to him and said one night? He said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. That word required is a banking term. It means your loan is called in. There's a day coming when you and I are going to have our loan called in. We're going to stand before God. And God's going to look at that long list of indebtedness we all have to him because of sin after sin after sin. But God's a holy God. He just can't write it off and say, oh, we'll just forget about it. His justice will not allow him to do it. He demands. He has to demand payment. And if you and I come before God at the day of our death with a long list of indebtedness to God, we will spend eternity trying to pay off that debt, separated from him in hell forever and ever and ever. Now, that's bad news, but that's the news that Jesus told. That's what the Bible tells about it. You say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, then you have to call Jesus a liar because Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And we all deserve to go there because we all have a debt toward God. But here's the good news. God says, I understand the predicament you're in. I know you're spiritually bankrupt and can't pay off this debt, but I offer to pay it off for you. In fact, I'll pay your debt off early if you'll let me do so before you die. I'll let your debt be paid off completely by what my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for you. You see, when Jesus came to earth, the reason he came to earth, he said himself, was to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. He didn't come just to be a good teacher, to be a good example. He didn't come to be a revolutionary. He came as a ransom for our sins. And when Jesus died on that cross, I don't understand it, but in some inexplicable way, he took all of the anger, all of the punishment, all of the hell that you and I deserve, he experienced it on the cross. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, some of the last words he said, John 19:30, were, "It is finished." That word finished, tetelestai, literally means paid in full. That's what Jesus said, paid in full. Jesus paid that sin debt for us. Now, don't miss this. The most important decision you ever make in life and eternity is this. Who's going to pay for your sin debt to God? Do you want to spend all eternity trying to pay off that note, that loan to God that we can never pay off? Or do you want to accept God's offer to allow Jesus to pay that debt for you? If you wait until you die to stand before God and make that decision, you've waited too long. It's a decision we have to make on this side of the grave. And hear me this morning. When you choose to allow Jesus to pay that sin debt for you, you never have to fear the wrath of God during the tribulation. And more importantly, you never have to fear the wrath of God for eternity. Why is that? Because the fire cannot come where it's already been. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm very, very importantly going to ask no one to leave for any reason. Don't be an instrument of distraction for anyone. This is the most important time of our service, our invitation time. I don't believe it's an accident that some of you are here today. Perhaps a friend invited you to see our new campus. We're so glad you came today. But I believe God had another reason for having you here in our worship center, or in our day one service, or perhaps listening to this broadcast. God doesn't hate you. He loves you. God offers to pay that debt for you if you allow him. And right now, he's giving you your opportunity, perhaps your last opportunity, to have your sins forgiven. Today, I want to help you receive that gift of eternal life. I'm not talking about joining the church or getting baptized or anything like that right now. I'm talking about receiving God's gift of forgiveness. Today, if you would like to become a Christian, not a church member, a Christian. Today, if you would like to know for sure your sins are forgiven so that when you stand before God one day, you're debt free. You're forgiven. You'll be welcomed into his presence. If you want that assurance, I want to ask you right now to pray this prayer to God silently in your heart while I pray it out loud. These aren't magic words, but if this expresses how you feel toward God and your desire to become a Christian, just pray this prayer. Dear God, thank you for loving me so much. I don't need Pastor Jeffers to tell me that I've sinned. I already know that. And I'm really sorry for the ways I've failed you and disappointed you in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you love me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And right now, I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me, not my good works, but in what Jesus did for me to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to start living the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org. Or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your pathway to victory.